Unless you have chosen just to completely cut yourself off from all sources of media, news media, you no doubt are aware that there are a lot of things that are not right in our world right now. You turn on your television set, or if you get any kind of information via any kind of radio or podcast or thing like that, then you know that there have been riots that have been taking place for the last 10 days in Hong Kong. You know that the 36-year-old dictator of North Korea, a man by the name of Kim Jong-un, continues to fire missiles over Japan, that Iran is still working on its own nuclear warheads, that Islamic radicals continue to attack churches around the world, and that mass shootings continue to happen here in our own country and on our own soil. And that's just the beginning. We could go on with things that we find happening in other places. But when we hear all of this, the natural reaction is to say, or to ask ourselves, what does the future hold? What is happening? What's going on? What are we going to do? And I want to tell you that these thoughts, these questions, even some of these situations, not specific as far as the nature of them, we're not new to that as a people upon this planet. You go back to the days of Isaiah, and you find that there are some things that had happened at that point in time that were swirling around, that probably had people in Isaiah's day, maybe even Isaiah himself, asking some of the same questions. Because the king, Uzziah, who had just died, had been the only king that many had ever known. You see, he had reigned for 52 years. 52 years. And his reign had been one of relative peace, because he had reinforced the city of Jerusalem, put siege engines and different types of instruments of warfare to protect and purchased or provided for his soldiers the best of equipment, and fortified other outside cities. So he had done quite a bit. But now that he was gone, the question is, what are we going to do? Because the two countries to the north of Judah, Ephraim, or North Israel, and Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, were planning to attack. And so, no doubt, there were people thinking, what is going to happen? What are we going to do? And it's at this point in time, the year that King Uzziah dies, that the prophet Isaiah, it's before he became a prophet, it's actually the beginning of his prophecy, he is given a powerful vision. And it is a vision that not only reassured him, but left him with a mission that he was to accomplish. And so tonight, I want to, if you've got your Bibles, which I hope you do, I want to get you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, because we're going to look at this vision, what it was that Isaiah saw, what it was he took away from his vision, and what it is that God would call him to do, and what we need to take away from all of this in our own lives as we serve our God. In Isaiah chapter 6, there is this vision. Isaiah is allowed to see the heavenly sanctuary. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And then he tells us what he saw. Verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, this isn't the temple that had been built by Solomon. This was the temple that had been the pattern by which Moses had been instructed, Moses and then later David would draw the plans. All of this was given, but it was based upon what God already had in the heavenly realms. And what does he see? He sees the Lord sitting on his throne, high, exalted. The train of his robe fills the entire temple. And there are these seraphim, angels, who are attending to him. And they're covering themselves and flying around and crying out with this message. The message is this: holy, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You see, they proclaimed that there was no one like the Lord. And they announced that his presence and his importance filled the earth. And Isaiah tells us that the voice of the archangel who was crying out was so powerful that the very foundations of the threshold or of the temple shook at his voice. Folks, that's impressive. And at the same time that all of this is happening, the temple itself is filling up with smoke. The Lord's message to Isaiah through this vision was a very simple one, and yet it was a powerful one. It was this: the throne of heaven is not empty. I, the Lord, creator of heaven and earth, am in control. And there is no one who will overpower me. If you're worried about the circumstances in our world today, I would say don't be. Let me encourage you to look beyond the circumstances. To take for a moment, and like Isaiah, realize who sits upon the throne of heaven. That he is in control, always has been, always will be. Nothing happens without his consent. Now, that being said, there's an effect that this vision has upon Isaiah when he sees all of this. He sees God in all of his glory, his majesty. And Isaiah's response is just what we might expect. Woe is me, he says, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, that's what he was encountering. And that's what he saw. And folks, that is always the result of one seeing or getting a glimpse of God or of God at work. You go back to Job, at the end of the book of Job, you find Job making a statement there in chapter 42. Verses 5 and 6. Here's what he says. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Or you look over at Luke chapter 5, verse 8, and Jesus has instructed Peter and Andrew to launch out into the deep and put down their nets, and they do, and they take in so many fish that the boat begins to sink. It's up to their knees with full of fish. And Peter falls down before the Lord and he says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You see, when any of us are confronted with the holiness, the righteousness, the majesty of God, it makes us realize just how far short we fall of that. John, if you go to the book of Revelation, there in chapter 1, verse 17, you find John saying that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. That was his response to the vision that he saw on that day there on the island of Patmos. And like Isaiah, when we hold ourselves up to God's light, it reveals all of our imperfections, all of our flaws, all of our sins. It makes us aware of just how unworthy we are. So what happens? It's what happens next that begins to set the scene for what God is going to call upon Isaiah to do. You see, Isaiah is cleansed. He tells us that one of the seraphim takes tongs and takes coal from the altar, probably an altar of burnt offering that was there. And he takes that over and touches Isaiah. As a matter of fact, he tells him in verse 7, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven. Isaiah was cleansed of his iniquity. You and I have had the same thing done for us. Oh, there's no coal from an altar that an angel has placed upon our lips. But God has cleansed us. Paul puts it this way over in Titus chapter 3, there in verses 5 and 6. He says, he saved us. That is, God saved us. Not, he says, on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. You and I have been cleansed. We are made aware when we open the Scriptures and when we begin to see God as God has presented himself to us in the Scriptures, we are made aware of how sinful we are, of how far short we fall of the righteousness of God, and how much we need a Savior. And many of you in this room tonight made a decision some point in time. Perhaps it was years ago, perhaps it's been in the recent past. But you made a decision that you wanted to have that sin of yours removed, and you came to Christ in obedient faith, and you were buried with him in baptism, and you have begun, you've risen from those waters of baptism to walk in what Paul calls newness of life, and you have been living your life in that way since that point in time. But one of the things that happens, or should happen, is that when we realize where we've been, and when we see where we now are because of what's been done for us, our response is, Lord, what can I ever do to show my gratitude for you? And Isaiah mentions there in verse 8 that he heard the voice of the Lord calling out, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? The beautiful thing is Isaiah doesn't sit back and say, well, I'm sure somebody's going to answer that call. I'm sure somebody will do it. There'll be someone that'll step up and say, here, let me, what do you need me to do? No, Isaiah didn't wait. Isaiah responded. He said, here am I. Send me. Let me go. There was no hesitation. And that seems to be the response when we find it in other places. If you go over to Psalm 51, David has been confronted concerning his sin with Bathsheba. Nathan has come to him, told him a story about a family that had one little ewe lamb and a rich man who takes that, slaughters it, and gives it to a guest that's coming in. And David responds, and then Nathan says, you're the man. And David realizes that he's been caught in his sin. He realizes what he's done. And as I've shared with you many times before, there are two psalms that are written by David in response to his guilt and in his seeking of repentance. One is Psalm 32, the other is Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, one of the things that David says, if you'll notice in verses 12 and 13, is this: restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And then listen to verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. You see, the response is, when you have taken away my sin, when you have cleansed me, when you have done what you have done for me, I want to do anything I can for you. I will tell others about you. I will share the good news about you. The realization of the greatness of our sin and the depth of our cleansing prompts us to want to share that good news. We want to tell others about it. Which brings me to what Isaiah does. He's told. He says, here am I, send me. And basically what God does is he gives Isaiah a message of judgment that he is to proclaim. And he tells Isaiah to declare this message, but that people are not going to believe him. And he says, in essence, the reason they won't believe you, Isaiah, is because they're spiritually blind. The way he puts it is, as Isaiah records it for us here in verses 10, 9 and 10, he said, go and tell this people. And he's speaking about his own people, the people there of Judah. He says, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. The Lord told Isaiah that his message was not going to result in a spiritual response. Isaiah, you go preach, but they're not going to pay attention to you. They're not going to listen. You're not going to make much of a difference. They didn't listen before, and they're not going to listen now. Can you imagine what it would be like if God said to a preacher, I want you to go preach in this community. Preach and preach and preach and preach, but I'm going to tell you up front, people aren't going to listen. They're not going to pay attention. Their hearts are hardened and they're spiritually blind. What would that preacher do? Would he still preach? I hope so. I hope he would preach for all he's worth, because God had sent him to do that. Would it be a discouraging work? Yes. It would be. But still, he's doing God's work. You know, we're not given insight into Isaiah's mental state as he goes through his prophesying. Not a lot there. But I am sure that there were times that it must have been completely discouraging. And here's one of the reasons I say this. Look at the question that Isaiah asked. How long? Lord, how long? How long do I need to do this? If they're going to be calloused in their response, if they're not really going to pay attention, if their hearts are going to be hard, how long do I keep doing this? And look at what God says to him, verses 11 and 12. I won't read verse 13. But 11 and 12, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In other words, Isaiah, you keep preaching. You keep prophesying. You keep proclaiming my message until judgment comes upon this people. And what he meant by that was they would be exiled into Babylonian captivity, and the people would be deported from the land, and they would leave their homes, their cities ruined, and their land and fields desolate. Now, Isaiah didn't live that long. That would be another 150 years approximately before that would take place, and we know that Isaiah did not live that long. But God was saying, if you live that long, you just keep preaching. You keep prophesying. You keep speaking the message that I want you to speak, because that is why I've called you to do it. And don't quit. You and I can easily become discouraged when we look around in our world and we see the darkness that continues to just keep creeping in. And we wonder at times, perhaps, when is all of this going to change? What is God going to do? The truth is, I can't answer that in the near future, though it may be that God does return in the near future. But I will say this, we must never forget who's in control, who sits on the throne of heaven, who oversees the affairs of men. Folks, our God is holy. He is exalted. He is awesome in power, abounding in loving kindness. And the truth is, it is not God's desire that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. He wants, as Paul wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he is the one who desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. And many of us here tonight are the recipients of His great salvation. We had our sins washed away, and we are so grateful that we have been saved from our sin because of what was done so long ago by His Son. And we realize that our citizenship is in heaven, and it's from there that we eagerly, as Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, we eagerly are waiting for a Savior to come for us. But we still have a message to keep proclaiming. We still have a responsibility for as long as we have breath to keep sharing the good news. Will people listen to us? Some may not. We have no control over that. One of the things that I had to come to terms with years ago, and I'm reminded of it constantly by what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. I stand before you tonight as a farmer. I sow seed, I water it, but I have no control over the growth of that seed in anyone's heart. Only God has that control. I don't know when He will bring it to fruition. I don't know when there will be a harvest. God knows that. All I know is that you and I have a responsibility to keep sowing seed, keep watering that seed, keep praying for the increase of that seed, that God will bring it about. And so I want to encourage you that as long as God gives you life upon this planet, keep doing that. Don't ever stop. Don't ever say, my time is up, I'm finished, I've done all I can do. Because we're still serving a living God. A God who can destroy a nation overnight, and a God who can raise up a people in the same amount of time. Our God has done amazing things down through history, and He will continue to do that if we are but willing to follow Him and faithfully serve Him all the days of our lives. I think that's the message of Isaiah. Isaiah is the longest book in the Old Testament, but his message is a powerful one. How long, O Lord? As long as it takes. As long as you live. Tonight, maybe you're a Christian, and you are a Christian who somewhere in your past has become discouraged. Maybe you've decided, I just don't know if it's worth it anymore. Maybe you're tired because you found that people don't respond to you the way you think they should. I want to encourage you, don't give up. Don't quit. If we need to pray for you, we'll do that. If we need to come alongside of you and help you so that you make it to heaven with the rest of us, we'll do that too, because that's what we're here for, your family. And we don't want to leave anybody behind. But there may also be in this room, and I'm sure there are, those that are not Christians. And I want you to know something that is so very important. Our great God, who created all of us, loves you. It's a point that I heard expressed years ago by another preacher. He loves you so much that if you'd been the only person alive on this planet, He would have still sent His Son to die for you. Because He wants you to be with Him. And if tonight you're one of those people who has yet to render obedience to our God, why not tonight? Why not tonight make that decision? No longer am I going to stray. No longer am I going to pursue my own path in life. From this point forward, Lord, I want to be your servant. You are my Lord and Savior. I confess that. I acknowledge that. I'm turning away from my sin, and I want to turn to you in obedient faith, and I want to be buried with you in baptism so that you can take away all my sins. But I want to be yours. From this point forward, I want to be yours. If that is your choice tonight, then my request of you is, why not right now? Come forward. Let us take care of that need.